to another book that is written, originally at least, to people who it seems to have been from the Jewish faith, Christians coming out of the Jewish faith. Some of you may be very familiar with this book. Some of you may not. Second to last one there in the whole Bible. In some ways, I almost hesitate to call it a letter. It's almost like a postcard, right? Because it's short. There's not many chapters. If I tell you go to the first chapter of Jude, that's a trick. Because there is no first chapter. There's just chapter. That's it. And so we get to this. A lot of times we dismiss it, don't we? For some reason. Why is that? I can't help but think that it has to do a little bit of how we read the Bible. Because a lot of times we start in Genesis and we're reading and we're reading and we're reading and we're finally in the home stretch here. You know, we got Jude and it's like we're traveling light now. We gotta hurry up and get done so we can get Revelation done. So then we can say, I finished reading the Bible. And it reminds me a lot of when, and you've gone through this, you're on vacation, you're 50 miles from home, and all of a sudden someone goes, I got to go to the bathroom. And Dad says, we ain't stopping for nothing. Just hang on. We're going to make it to the house, the destination. And a lot of times that's what we'll do with the book of Jude. But it is a fascinating, short, power-packed little book. I'll assure you. The guy, who is it? Jude. You got different forms of this name, by the way. It could be Jude. It could be Judah. It could be Judas. It's kind of like Gossage. You know, I can call him Tom. I can call him Tommy. I can call him Thomas. But in all three cases, we're talking about the same guy. And it's the same thing with the different forms of the name of Jude. So who is he? Well, here's his Instagram photo, in case you didn't know what he looked like. This is not one of the Judases that was a disciple of Jesus. Okay? One of those Judases was Judas Iscariot. Well, it can't be him. And the other one, it's not him either. This is a guy who is a half-brother of Jesus Christ. You'll remember in the Christmas story, the Holy Spirit conceived in Mary, and thus Jesus was born. But then Mary and Joseph, after being married, began to have children. They had four sons. And this guy is one of the four. And so he was not a disciple. In fact, while Jesus was alive, from what we gather from the scriptures, he was never a believer in him until the resurrection. And when that happened, everything changed. You know, you grow up with somebody, you're a little familiar, like, I don't know. I mean, yeah, he was always good and stuff, but I just don't know about the Messiah. But when you come back from the dead, that seals it. And so he, along with his brothers, became believers after the resurrection. And they became key leaders in the church and disciple makers and traveling missionaries. And it's believed that this guy was one of those traveling missionaries who would go out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. And so here he's writing and he's giving an exhortation. Who's he writing to? Your guess is as good as mine. We don't know who the exact audience was. But because of the way he writes, we can kind of learn a few things and make some pretty safe assumptions. And that safe assumption is he's writing to people who grew up in the Jewish faith and have since become Christians and believers. And these people have a solid knowledge of the Old Testament. And he quotes from the Old Testament a lot. In fact, here's just some of the ways. You've got the Exodus he writes about, disobedience in the wilderness, the angelic sin of Genesis chapter 6. Now, that's a mind-blowing little story right there. Sodom and Gomorrah, the burial of Moses, the rebellion of Korah. And then he writes about different people. You've got Moses, Michael the archangel, Cain, Balaam, Korah, Enoch, and Adam. All of them packed into just these 25 short little verses. Pretty amazing. If you're trying to write all this down, don't bother. Early service, man, they were sweating. We're moving fast, all right? I'm just going to give it to, I'll put it on the city afterwards, and you can kind of, that way you can just sort of follow along. But he doesn't just quote the Old Testament. Jude is also going to quote some additional popular Jewish writings. And in particular, he's going to quote from the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha. Say that three times fast. Good luck. But he quotes from each of these. And why would he do that? Well, let's not forget something. That the Hebrews and the Jewish people, while they revered the scriptures, they had other writings that they considered as very important and helpful and explanatory. And so they would look at these and study them. And so he, knowing that his audience would be familiar with these stories, quotes from these stories as well. And I know there's a lot of debate in church history. Okay, well, should the Apocrypha be in the scriptures and so forth? Well, clearly we don't believe that because most of you don't have a Bible that has it in there. But there's value in reading and understanding some of these stories, but it's not going to be authoritative in your life. Give you an example of what I mean, and it's not a perfect example, but many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. A lot of good stories in there, a lot of things that can help you understand things about the scripture, but it's not the scriptures, and you're not going to use it as an authoritative thing in your life. You're only going to rest on the scriptures. Well, we have to look at the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha in the same way. But the Jews did consider them important works and of value. And so Jude will use them and we can learn a few things. We're going to get some good illustrations out of them. Now, Jude's going to do something else. He's not just going to quote from them, but he's going to use a literary device that's going to help us. And that device is called a chiasm. Now, I've talked about this before. It's been a while. What is a chiasm? Well, it's this. You take the Greek letter chi, which looks just like an X, and it kind of defines a shape here of what I'm going to describe. A chiasm is a writing style that uses a unique repetition pattern for clarification and for emphasis. Now, let me explain what I mean. How does it work? Well, if this little device is your chiasm, and you've got the X here, the first point in your argument and the last point in your argument are going to be very closely related. They might be exact opposites. They might be exact parallels. But you're going to see the two and you're going to know those are related. And then your second point is going to match the second to last point. And you keep working your way through this until you come to the center, which is your focal point. And this is often the focus of where the argument is going. And we see this very clearly in the book of Jude. I'll walk you through it. Verses 1 and 2, your first point's about assurance for the Christian. And the last two is part of a benediction and assurance for Christians. Your second point in verse 3 is about the believer and the faith. And your second to last point in verses 20 to 23 are about the believer and faith. In verse 4, we're going to see apostasy described. And in 17 to 19, we're going to see apostates described. In verses 5 to 8, you've got apostasy in Old Testament history. And in 14 to 16, you've got apostasy in Old Testament prophecy. And then in verses 9 and 10, you've got apostasy in the supernatural realm. But in verses 12 and 13, you're going to have illustrations from the natural realm of what apostasy would look like. And then you come to this center point. You've got a trio of apostates there in verse 11. This is going to be part of the focus. And we're going to see as things unfold. In this verse, you've got three men who rebelled against authority and they intentionally corrupted others. And this is what Jude is writing as a warning. You've got to watch out for these guys. That's going to be the point of the book. Specifically, he looks at Cain, how Cain killed a man. He despised God's authority. And then God told him to wander, but he said no. And he built a city, and he built a wicked city. He influenced others. We're going to see our old buddy Balaam, who God said, don't give a curse against Israel. But instead, what he did was he found idolatry and kind of brought idolatry down to bear on Israel and influenced many for that. And then you're going to have Korah, who also rebelled against the authority of God by rebelling against Moses. And he got a group of people to go in on it with him. And as a result, he persuaded and influenced others to do the same. And this is what Jude is trying to give us a warning against, to stay away. So all kinds of stuff that's going to be going on here in this book. Give you one other literary thing that happens here. And that is Jude likes to use triads. He likes to use triads. He likes to use triads. They are all over the place in this book. I just, you know, spoke about the three stooges there of verse 11. That's an example of three. Well, there's a whole bunch of other ones. In fact, there's four groups of three in just the first two verses. You realize that? In fact, let's just look at them together. And because there's some things here we're meant to learn from the things that he mentions to us in this. When you look in verse 1, you see three names. You've got Jude, you've got Jesus, and you've got James. And then you see something else. You see his relationship to each. So that's your other triad. Jude, just Here I am. This is me. You see his relationship to Jesus Christ. He calls himself a bondservant or a slave. It may be a better translation, a slave of Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, I'm the little brother of Jesus. He says, no, I am his slave. He is master and Lord. And that's how I perceive him now. And then he also goes on to drive the point that he is the brother of James. James being one of the leaders there in the church at that time. And so for Christians, then, he goes into sort of, there's a little triad here of things about anyone who is a true believer in Jesus Christ. He says there in verse 1, to those who are the called, that's part of the past work of God for a Christian, beloved in God the Father, that's part of the present work, and kept for Jesus Christ, that's part of the future work of God for every Christian. I want to break them down a little bit. The called. What does he mean? When we look at that in English, we usually think an invitation. You know, if I call you, I'm inviting you to come over here. But the New Testament has a much deeper sense of the word here, because when it's talking about the called, it's referring to the work of God, the mysterious and powerful and inevitable work of God that brings an individual to faith. Show you a great place where you find this. It's in Romans 8:30, where it speaks of Christians and of Christ, that he, these whom he predestined, he also called. Same word or derivative. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So again, this called is part of the past work of God that's bringing a Christian into the faith. And we have to remember that. There is this aspect of God's work of bringing you into the faith. This is important to remember, because he's going to be talking about people who are not in the faith. And you may get a little nervous. You have to keep coming back to, now, wait a minute, what is my faith in? What am I trusting in? Because that's how you know whether you are the called or you are one of the condemned. So it's important that we know this as believers in Christ. We are the called. He goes on there too to say, speak of the beloved. And that's the present work of God. Remember something. I don't say it enough. We don't say it enough. God loves you. God loves you. And he loves me. In fact, it's good for you to hear that from your own lips. Say it with me. God loves you. He does. And we need to hold fast to that. And we need to remember it. And Jude is driving home this point. Don't forget, this is how you stand with God. For those who are in Christ Jesus, God loves you. And finally, you're kept for him. You're secure in him. And that's important to remember too, because this book is going to speak about judgment. Now, if you're in Christ, your judgment has already happened. Jesus took it upon himself to the cross. You need not fear. You need not worry. But if that's not what you're resting upon, you very much need to fear. You very much need to be afraid, because there is a coming judgment. But for those who are in Christ, there is a perseverance that happens with everyone, and God will see you through. Jesus said, bring them into the fold, and no one can take them out of my hand. So, for those of us who are trusting and believing in Christ, these are secure things. They give you a sense of security in him, which you need when you read a heavy-toned letter. You got to keep coming back. What am I standing on? And what am I trusting in? Because true Christians, he's going to talk about people's behavior. And folks, true Christians will be characterized by becoming more like Christ with every day that goes on. Right? Notice I didn't say they're going to work and get God's favor. Because they have God's favor in Christ, every day they're going to be making these faith choices, and each one is going to be bringing them closer and closer into the image of Christ. And if that's not you, if your direction is actually going counter, then you're going to have to stop with this book. You're going to have to really evaluate some things in your life. What characterizes you? So this is a sobering book. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, you need not lay awake at night. It's good for you. Verse 2, you look at another triad that we got coming up here. It's a prayer. And he says, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Oh, I love that. You don't see the word mercy in many of the opening salutations. You see grace a lot, but you don't necessarily see mercy. In fact, it's only in 1st and 2nd Timothy, 2nd John, and Jude that you get this call for mercy unto you. Now, why is that? Well, let's study a little bit about what mercy even is. Now, ladies, next weekend is y'all's retreat. And you're going to be learning about these different attributes of God. Well, it just so happens that my wife got the trait of mercy, which means I had a personal research assistant this past week when I'm preparing my sermon. So instead of going all this work, I just pulled my personal researcher aside. Help me out, sweetheart. What is this mercy thing? Great definition. It is the compassion that pities the needy and the wretched and seeks to meet their need. I love that. It's a form of compassion that comes on you. Now, God's grace is that form of compassion that comes on you to deal with sin. Mercy is going to begin to deal with the consequences that come about because of sin and that we need help with. And if we've got these people who are coming into the fold that are inviting others and drawing others into a wrong doctrine, they need mercy. That is a consequence of a sin that can spill over and splatter unto them. So the call is, may mercy be multiplied unto you. And then he also prays for peace. Peace be multiplied to you. Now, we've talked about peace the last few weeks as we were wrapping up in the book of Hebrews. And that being sort of this inner tranquility and well-being that we can have. Why? Because, folks, if you have peace and reconciliation with God, for all intents and purposes, you got no more problems. All things considered will pale in comparison as long as you have a peace and a oneness with God. And it's that God's mercy and his pardon that is the bedrock for you even having peace with God. It's the pillow you can rest your head on at night. It's a wonderful thing because it's independent of what you've done. It's all about what God has done. And finally, he prays for love to be multiplied. Love is what you're going to do when you seek another's well-being, not necessarily your own self-interest. This is what God has done for us through Jesus. And it's what we're called to do to others. And Jude says, I'd love to see these three things not working independently, but working in conjunction on you and being multiplied unto you so that that which you have received will now be so much that it starts spilling out of you and going and touching and affecting other people. Isn't that a great picture of what God's grace and his mercy and his love and his peace can do in and through us? And so that's sort of the setup here. And these are really kind of bedrock aspects of the gospel, aren't they? Because we keep talking about what has God done for us. Not what have we done, what has he done for us? And before he begins to speak on apostasy and the actions that we're going to be called on, he brings us back to this bedrock of the gospel. And he would love to keep going. But instead, according to this word, he says he couldn't. He had to take a break because there was a problem that was happening. He says, I had every intention of writing to you more about this common salvation that we have in Christ. But instead, I had to go down this route. Something else came up that was more urgent. And you know about this. You've had this happen. If you've watched YouTube this week, you saw an incident where this happened. You remember the whole incident on BBC with that guy in Korea getting that live broadcast interview? And while he's talking, you find out this isn't some weird office. This is his bedroom. And his kid opens the door and just comes walking on in. She saunters in. And, mom is in the other room while this is happening, eating donuts. And, she's like, I had every intention of eating donuts. But then I saw on the television our children walking in on Dad during his interview. And I knew I wanted to do this. I had to put it down. I had to go and do this. And she grabbed those, threw them out and closed the door and brought everything to a conclusion there. Well, Jude is saying, I wanted to go somewhere with you, but I had to go in a different direction. And that's verse 3. Jude says, you must appeal that they contend earnestly. In the Greek word there, you bring it, break it down to its derivative. It means to agonize. An athletic term, to contend and to agonize. Like you're trying to, you know, run a marathon and you just need that second wind as you're going along in that race. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. But before he tells us how, what he's going to do is he's going to explain why he's got to do it. And that's verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Corrupt and ungodly teachers, they didn't come in the front door. They came in, they snuck in the side door and sat in our pews with us and talked in our Bible studies with us. And they began to teach and to promote that which is not true. And so as a result, there was three areas in particular where they were showing their doctrine, their faulty doctrine. It had to do with authority. It had to do with their sexuality. And it had to do with their money, their possessions. We'll look more at that in the coming weeks. But Jude says, you want to know what the problem is? By their actions, they are denying Jesus Christ. What they're doing speaks louder than what their mouth is saying. And what they had was a gross misrepresentation of what freedom in Christ is. We'll see that in the coming verses. Here's a group of people saying, hey, I'm free in Christ. Jesus died for my sins, and he met the demands of the law. And so because he's died for my sins, now it doesn't matter what I do. I can sin all I want because it's covered and I'm covered. And Jude is saying, no, that is not true whatsoever. You mistake freedom. You don't even know what it means. Because they're saying freedom means I get to do whatever I want to do. But that's not what freedom is. That's what chaos is. Freedom is you get to do whatever you ought to do. There's a big difference. See, before you trusted in Christ, you were not free to approach God. Israel knew this. You were not free to just walk into the temple. You were, and even if you were a priest, you weren't free to walk into the Holy of Holies, except for one time a year as it was designated. But as a result, these people are saying, well, we're free. We can do whatever we want. No, you weren't free to stop sinning. You weren't free to enter the tabernacle. Now what's happened? Now that you're in Christ, you are free to obey. That's what your freedom is meant to do. You are free now to obey. You are free from the power of sin. These are the things that God has done. You are free from having to meet the demands of the law and trying to get God's favor. Instead, you're free to live out the law. Not to earn anything from God, but because you have everything from God already in Jesus Christ. And to say, well, I'm free now so I can sin is a total, that is an oxymoron. It doesn't even make sense to say, I've been freed from sin so that I can now go do it as much as I want and in whatever area I want. It doesn't make sense, does it? It's like saying, I used to drink poison, but, you know, I was saved from it. And so now I can drink as much poison as I want. No. That's going to kill you. You can't do it. And furthermore, these false teachers, they claimed as their source of authority themselves, not the Word of God. They were getting these visions through dreams, and thus they're playing what I call the God card. Hey, you know, it's okay for me to take another man's wife. Well, where's that in Scripture? Well, you're not going to find it in Scripture. God gave it to me in a dream. God told me this is okay. And you kind of think, boy, how do you trump the God card? God told me. There's an easy way, by the way. You just say, really? Show me in all of Scripture where that's found consistently. But these guys weren't going there. They were saying, God told us, and thus we know we can do this. And as a result, Jude is calling this church. He's saying, hey, folks, contend for this faith. You fight for it. Go back to what the Word says and walk in that and stand in that and fight for the faith. Now, a lot of times when we read contend for the faith, this is what people hear. Go home and study all about the doctrine of election, the doctrine of ecclesiology, the doctrine of end times, and be ready to argue with anybody that you come into contact with about it. That's not where this passage is going. I'm not knocking studying theology. That's a good thing. I highly encourage it. But that's not Jude's point here. In fact, ultimately, you really don't see him criticize their doctrine almost at all. What he criticizes is their immoral way of life. That's what he's looking at. That's what he's evaluating, what they believe. And he says their lifestyle rejects Jesus Christ. Little side note, little something extra. You read the book of Psalms. You got these 150 different chapters, right? Some of them seem related, some of them seem independent. Well, they're kind of divided in these different books. But you have an intro to the book of Psalms. You have Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. And Psalm 1 begins this way: how blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. He stays away from that. But instead, his delight is in the law of the Lord. That's how a man is blessed. Chapter 2 gets us ready for a messianic king. And it tells us about this king that is to come. And chapter 2 ends by making a call of saying, remember this coming Messiah king? Serve him. Submit to him. That is where blessing is found. You walk in the way of the Lord and you serve the king. Ladies and gentlemen, this is what Jude is going to make an argument for. You follow the Word of God and you believe him and you obey him and you serve your authority, the King Jesus Christ. And if you won't do that, then you got a serious problem. And he makes a case, you know, there's different ways that you're going to contend for the faith. There's the positive ways. We'll see this and investigate this a little bit further on. But part of it's being strengthened in the truth yourself, of communicating the gospel unto other people, and of showing mercy to other people. That's one of the positive ways. There's a negative way that you contend for the faith. And that is, when someone's teaching bad doctrine, you refute them. Or in some cases, you may have to distance yourself from them. But in both cases, this is part of the package of what contending for the faith looks like. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, big preacher in the 1800s over in England, he had this comment where he said, a lying doctrine will soon beget a lying practice. A man cannot have an erroneous belief without by and by having an erroneous life. Boy, that's true. How you live is going to show us what you really believe. You've heard me say it before, bad doctrine is like a lead bullet. It goes in that big, but it comes out that big. And it takes a whole lot of stuff with it when it comes out. And Jude is saying, you gotta stay on top of what's being taught, and you see it and how it's lived out. And you gotta be aware of that. And in this fight, that's how we're gonna know what you really believe. And that is what you do with it. It was Jesus who said this: if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Ergo, what we can assume is, if you don't keep my commandments, that at least in that moment, you don't love or believe me. That's where you are. So it's important for us to come back to some of these fundamentals. What does our faith rest upon, and how is it lived out in our lives? Because I like a roadmap, I'm going to give it to you just to show you what to expect in the coming week, sort of a table of contents. This week, we're looking at Jude's aim, his target, contend for the faith. And then the up and coming weeks, we're going to look at his argument and his condemnation of corrupt leaders, where we see rebellion described and its influence and its outcome. And we're also going to look at how we are to expect this kind of thing still today. And then we're going to get an admonition at the end where the call is, gives us commands and how we're to respond. But I want to just remind you something. The book of Jude is not written for an atheist. The book of Jude is not written to an agnostic. The book of Jude is written to anyone who says of themselves, I believe in Jesus Christ. That's who the target is, someone who claims to be a Christian. And it's going to address the fact that there are some, even here today, I'm not highlighting anybody, I'm not particularly even aware of anybody, but here, in other churches, in Christian organizations that you're a part of, in Christian colleges that you're a part of, the fact is, there's going to be people that are going to fool me. And there are going to be people that are going to fool you. But you don't fool God. You can't do it. So you got to come back to your own analysis of your life through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. What is characteristic of you? Is an immoral lifestyle and habit what's characteristic of you? That's not good. That's not good at all. But if we take these series of choices that you make in faith and we string them together, do we start to see you become more and more like Jesus Christ? That's what Jude's call is going to be. Go that way. Follow those people. Be that kind of person. But don't go the other way. Don't do it. A couple of scriptures to highlight what we're talking about. Titus chapter 1. This is speaking of true followers. It says that they will hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that they may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So you see, there's the positive and the negative. We got to know what we believe. We've got to be able to speak what we believe, but we got to be able to refute those who are going to speak something different. And then the scary verse is a little bit further in Titus 1. That there are those who are false among us, and they are the people who profess to know God, but look at this, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Remember, these are people who are going to say, I know who Jesus is. I love Jesus Christ. I've received Christ by faith. But they don't live it. And we know they don't. And it's a sober warning that we get here. This book has a central idea throughout it. It's simply how you live is the most reliable indicator of what you really believe. You take this book as a whole, and that's what it's going to drive home to us. How you live is one of the best indicators you've got of what it is that you really believe. I did not say anywhere in there that if you obey God, that means you become a Christian. That's a false notion. Don't hear that. Because you believe, you will respond. And if you don't respond, then you haven't believed. So we got to look at how our lives are lived. And people who are making a proclamation of how they live, it's important. And evaluate. Because again, life is a series of faith choices. So we string them together. What do we see in terms of what you believe? This, ultimately, is what contending for the faith is going to mean. Or at least it's a part of what contending for the faith means. Now, verses 1 through 4, what do we learn in this, you know, the big picture on here? What is his aim behind the book and where Jude's going? It's an exhortation. It's just contend for the gospel by rejecting immoral lifestyles which deny Jesus and incur God's condemnation. So my question that the Word of God is presenting to me and to you, what does your lifestyle demonstrate about the gospel? The people at work, when they look at you, do they think that person is different? Or do they not think anything at all about Jesus? Because nothing has distinguished you whatsoever. You are just like them. He prayed for mercy, peace, and love. When you go out, do people see mercy? Is that coming from you? Or instead, are you the one who's out to punish everybody and make them pay? You know, you are God's sword of justice wherever you go. Do you bring peace? Or are you the one that's bringing division and heartache and problems and yelling and strife? Do you bring love? Where you're seeking the well-being of the other person, which at times might mean confronting them. Or are you instead just seeking out after your best interest. Where are you in that? These are just little indicators, little aspects of how the gospel is lived out. So the question is, what characterizes you? Jude says, agonize. Strive. Contend for the faith. Because if you're saved in Him and you're kept in Him, then you keep persevering and you keep walking. And if that's not where you are, then you need to do some serious soul searching and ask yourself, what do I really believe about Jesus Christ? Tom, you can come on up with the worship team. While they're coming, let me just leave you with this closing thought, all right? Just a little illustration, hopefully sort of bring all this to bear. For those of you about my age, you'll remember the 1980s. And for those of you a lot younger, well, you can look it up on YouTube, all right? Back in 1980, there was a Boston Marathon. And in the marathon, all these people are running. And this one particular woman, her name was Rosie, I think it's Ruiz was how you pronounce her last name. But Rosie ran it. She won it for the women. And she didn't just win it. She won it big. I mean, she blew all the other women out by a country mile and came across the finish line. Everybody celebrated. Everybody was happy. Crowned her, everything else. And then not long after the race happened, people began looking at Rosie and they thought, good night. She doesn't look all that tired. And she's broken some records here and she just flew right through all this. And then they started doing some homework and they found out she had never won a marathon before. And yet here she is in the Boston Marathon taking first place. And people began doing a little homework and a little study, talking to folks. Turns out, Rosie found this place on the path. She got off. Caught the subway. I kid you not. Got on the subway, rode it for miles. Talking with people on the subway, that I don't get. She didn't even wear a mask or anything, you know. And she got to this other destination, found a place, jumped back into the race later on, of which some people saw her, and she went on to run the race. And when this was found out, you can imagine what happened. Disqualified. What if people had followed her, thinking, she knows the path. She knows where the right place is to go. No, you can't do that. And the point of Jude and what he's saying is, don't you be a Rosie. Don't you get off this path and don't you follow those who will get off this path. Because they will not receive the well done at the end because they were never following Jesus to begin with. They got off the path and they weren't His. You be true. Amen. By God's grace, we will. Let's stand and pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is our prayer. Nobody here wants to be disqualified. And yet too often, it's our own flesh that we combat against because maybe in some cases we've never really been converted to begin with. And Lord, I know that in talking to two services that have a lot of people, there's got to be at least a few. And that's the case. And for them in particular, Lord, I am praying right now that they see Jesus Christ's face so they will continue to run this race for Him and through Him and by Him. And Lord, for the rest of us who are tempted, who are drawn, who struggle, Lord, I pray that You continue to preserve us using this church, using our life groups, using other believers, maybe just other believers at work. But folks who will encourage us that we might continue to persevere for the faith and let our lives indicate to everyone else that we know Jesus Christ and that He would be exalted and glorified because of it. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask this and we pray together. Amen.